Invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, I believe, was him explaining what people of his kingdom believe and practice. As I've said in earlier sermons, these concepts are not what the natural man would naturally do. The kingdom belongs to the poor in spirit. How odd or bizarre, because we know kingdoms belong to the powerful. So today's teaching may not be as radical because it has been a tradition in our culture, but nevertheless, I see it having the potential of being eroded away. Questions like, is it okay for someone to marry after divorce? Do I have to be a man or a woman of my word? Is it okay to defend myself and my family? These and many other questions all have an answer in Jesus and his teaching. Did Jesus really mean what he said? Or are these just neat ideas and will be fulfilled in another time and place? Let's look at what Jesus says. Matthew 5, 31 to the end of the chapter. Reading from the New King James. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Ye have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So I'd like to look today at divorce, the swearing of oaths, and if we have time, we will look at resisting evil. For a bit more context of the teaching on divorce, I'd like to read Matthew 19 and Mark 10. Matthew 19, verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, that what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." And then Mark 10, 2 through 12. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she committeth adultery." So Jesus goes on here to teach about divorce and remarriage. I don't believe this is a popular teaching among many Christians today. And there are many nuances and many questions that come up in saying, well, what about in this case? What about this situation? And I will not have the time, and I don't think you would want me to take the time to try to dissect all the situations. So you have to bear with me. I'm going to try to present the principles that I believe Jesus is teaching here, and I will be surprised if there won't be some people that disagree with me. That's okay. I think beliefs are stronger when they are challenged than if they are just taken at face value. Where do we start? I did some research that Dwight Gingrich actually did, and I give him the credit for this. And he actually this is not going back to the early church, but actually what the early Anabaptists believed about divorce and remarriage. And from his findings, it appears they believed that remarriage was permitted if a spouse committed adultery and was not repentant, saying that that is what the exception clause means. So what is the exception clause? Well, New King James uses the term sexual immorality. Other translations would use the word fornication or sexual immorality, unchastity, and whoredom. And then Dwight also cites the fact that there was that the transition from German to English made a difference in how Mennonites in America looked at it versus the early Anabaptists. So I would just like to read some from his blog. This is directly from Dwight's blog about some of that difference. In Matthew 5:32, the German Jesus says, "Except for," and the word is E-H-E-B-R-U-C-H in German. It's a standard German term referring to adultery, but it is more graphic than the English word adultery. That word is a compound word that more woodenly means breach of marriage or marriage break. This word can suggest that adultery breaks a marriage, bringing it to an end. In this potential reading, if your spouse commits this, your marriage is broken and you are free to remarry. In Matthew 19, verse 9, the German Jesus says, "Except for," the word is H-U-R-E-R-E-I. This term refers to sexual promiscuity. Both German words express ideas which can be included within the broad range of meaning of the Greek term porneia. In the KJV, in contrast, the English Jesus says, "Except for fornication," in both passages. This term carries different implications than the German ones. Unlike B-H-E-B-R-U-C-H, it does not suggest that porneia breaks a marriage. And while it can mean exactly the same thing as the horeiai, it is also often used more narrowly to refer only to premarital sin. Both of these differences foreshadow the new ways that American Mennonites would interpret Jesus' exception clause. First, they would deny that adultery ends a marriage, asserting that it is impossible for anything but death to end a marriage bond. Second, some Mennonites eventually, at least by 1950, began teaching that Jesus' exception clause refers only to fornication during a Jewish betrothal period. Now, I know that's a lot of reading and maybe a bit hard to follow. But I thought it might be helpful in understanding at least some of our history. I'm hoping to be able to point back to what I believe the early church taught, and I'm sure that is probably varied too, because we don't have specific, we would just have specific people speaking how they interpreted it versus a universal, this is what the early church believed and taught. I find it interesting that according to Dwight Gingrich, the early Anabaptists cited 1 Corinthians 6 as saying that adultery breaks a marriage and hence is ground for remarriage if there is no repentance. I would like to turn to that just to give you some context of what 1 Corinthians 6 is referencing. Beginning in verse 15, or actually, let's begin at 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. I admit I find it a bit of a stretch, maybe it's because I haven't researched 1 Corinthians 6, to see the understanding that adultery breaks a marriage, as it reads in the German, and so maybe it's because I don't understand the context well enough, but I find it fascinating that we have scriptures like what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, but then the early Anabaptists would have cited that any adultery is considered breaking a marriage. So while I found this perspective fascinating, I'm not sure if I agree, but I am one who wants to take Jesus' words seriously, and if history is any indication, I doubt we will all come to exactly the same position. But I trust that we all are wanting the truth and wanting to follow Jesus' teaching on this. So now, going back to what is Jesus' teaching on divorce, the way I see what Jesus is saying is that there are never grounds for remarriage except after a spouse dies. I believe in the exception clause of, and New King James would use, sexual immorality, that it may be grounds for separation or divorce, but not for remarrying. If we notice in the Matthew 19 and the Mark 10 passage, Jesus refers to the hardness of Israel's heart as to the reason God gave permission for divorce. I believe that any time we try to work our way around allowing something like remarriage, we may fall into the camp of hardness of heart. And I don't think there are any Christians who would specifically want to go there, but may find themselves there because of wanting to accommodate rather than take Jesus' teaching at face value. And while I am a big advocate of marriage, I wonder if we have elevated it to a place that God never intended for it. It is an institution designed by God. But if we elevate it to something God never intended, we think that it is well nigh impossible for a person to remain celibate. So I believe that celibacy is the only option for someone that has divorced or been remarried and truly wants to follow the teachings of Jesus. And I know there will be situations where making a hard decision like breaking up a family may seem worse than living celibate, but I believe the church then should have the answers come alongside situations like that. If we truly believe that our primary and most important relationship is with God, then remaining celibate is not only possible, but should be very life-giving. Because our life comes from our relationship with Jesus Christ, not from marriage. A somewhat famous pop singer who claims to follow Christ, I think, worded it about as well as I think anyone could. When she divorced her husband and married another, and she said, "I believe God wants me to be happy." I listened to a series on this by Finney Kuruvilla from the Followers of the Way. And so I admit that I took some of what he taught and some of his understandings of the early church. And if he understands where that early church would have come out, is that the exception clause was not really grounds for remarriage, but was grounds possibly for divorce. Now, does the grace of God cover for those living in an adulterous situation? I admit, I am glad God is the final judge on this. That doesn't mean that we as a church and even people we relate to, we have hard discussions that will need to take place if we want to follow Jesus' teaching. So I'm not saying that this... we're just drawing a line in the sand, and now it's so clear, and it doesn't answer all the questions. And especially as we become friends and we become close to people, when is the right time to talk to them about what Jesus teaches? Is it our place to do it? You know, there's all these many questions that we will have, and I'm with you. I agree wholeheartedly that we do not just step back and say, okay, let them do whatever they want. We know where we stand as a congregation, and we don't involve ourselves in those very tricky situations. But I think kind of at the end of the day, we need to reckon with, are we going to take Jesus' words seriously, and are we going to believe what he said, or are we going to go onto some shaky ground that says we don't know for sure where we stand on this? So that's my challenge to you, is are we taking the words of Jesus seriously? And I do believe in the grace of God. I do believe that grace covers. And, you know, so often we just like to have it nicely boxed together and say, well, every situation that fits into here is okay, and every situation that doesn't fit into there is not okay. But I haven't found it that way in my life. I think that every situation is different. Can Can God's grace cover someone who doesn't know these scriptures? Well, possibly. But I think the challenge is, at least for me, I believe the grace of God is available to me when I'm not living in willful sin, when I'm not living in something that I know to be wrong. So then we could say, well, is adultery a one-time act, or is it an ongoing sin? Because Jesus says, he who is married to someone who's divorced commits adultery. And so we could have that discussion. Can the grace of God extend to someone living in what we would consider an adulterous situation because it covers that sin, or is it being willfully sinning by continuing in that relationship? But what I would challenge us to do is not to distance ourselves from these muddy and sticky situations. Those people need the grace of God. Those people need to know about the teachings of Jesus and about people who take it seriously. We know that there's plenty of churches out there that will accept them in whatever situation they are. I don't think we need to shy away from saying this is where we stand. But then let's not distance ourselves and say, well, I don't want to get too close, but it looks, because it looks like a too sticky situation. I believe if believers don't follow Jesus' teaching here, it muddies the water on other sexual promiscuity, like homosexuality. And it feels to me, or at least a sense that I have, is that when the Christian church in general didn't take a stand on this principle here, they lost their voice when it comes to homosexuality. Now, that's just a sense I have. Maybe I'm wrong. And so we don't react to that and say, okay, we got to take a strong stand. We want to stand with what Jesus teaches on this. So I offer this for your consideration and for a challenge. If I have taught error, I do want to be corrected. Moving on to the swearing of oaths. So Jesus quotes from the law, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." But then he goes on to say, and we've talked about this before, he quotes the law and he says, "I'm going to raise the bar." Well, that's not what he said, but in my words, that I'm going to raise the bar. This is what it used to be in the law, but actually those who are following him, who are empowered by the Holy Spirit, there's a higher law that I want you to live by. You know, as humans, we all want to be taken seriously. So we will go to some great lengths to let people know that we mean what we say. You know, one of those ways is to swear an oath that says we are being truthful. Hebrews 6:13 through 16 says this, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." So we see that God understood the idea of an oath, because when he needed to make an oath, he swore by himself, because he is the highest being. He is the highest. So, what is Jesus teaching us here? You see, he uses terms like heaven, like earth, like Jerusalem, or even our own head when he said, "Don't swear by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, And don't swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. He is saying what people would have tended to use as the greater thing. And from what I understand of what scholars say is that it was very common for Jews of that day to use one of these terms, I swear by heaven, or I swear by earth, or by Jerusalem, or by their own head. Jesus goes to show them that all of them are connected to God. And so be careful what you swear by, because God is seeing that, and God will hold you to that. But I think more importantly than, you know, what do we swear or don't we, is the question of Jesus is calling us to integrity. We need to be people of integrity. People of his kingdom are people of their word. You can count on them. You can, if they say something, you can believe that that is what will come to pass or is the truth. Let your words mean what you say. See, as soon as you aren't truthful with someone, people now question whether you're saying the truth this time. I find it fascinating, but when I'm visiting with someone and they say, now, I'm telling you the truth, or I swear this is the truth, all of a sudden now I start saying, everything else they said before now, how do I judge that? Because now they're finally saying the truth. And at least if I understand some of what Jesus is saying is that's how it works. As soon as you now need to swear that you're saying the truth, it puts into question everything else that this person has now said. And then when that just tends to snowball, because now you need to, every time you're going to say the truth, now you need to again say, I swear this is the truth, or I make an oath that this is the truth. So verse 37 then just kind of clears up this muddy water. Let your yes be yes, your no, no. And then he actually says, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Let's be people of our word. It shows evidence that we are following Jesus. And I realize that people who can be truthful and men, people of integrity and honest without following Christ, but it is a mark of those who are of his kingdom. I believe I will quickly try to cover resisting evil. And I find it interesting that this Wednesday evening, we can hopefully dive into this topic much deeper than I will ever try to do here. How are we to resist evil? Jesus' teaching here is not how we would naturally respond. You know, our gut response to injustice done to us is to retaliate. While the law stated there should be justice, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, Jesus now says his followers should not seek that kind of justice. We are to be willing to be taken advantage of. We are to be okay with being inconvenienced if it means we are showing kindness. The going a second mile with someone was actually referencing the Roman soldier who could ask of the citizens, would you carry my pack for a mile? And Jesus referencing that and saying, be willing to go not only 1 mile, but be willing to take it a second mile. as a testimony to that soldier. So, really, a lot of what this teaching is how much are we willing to be inconvenienced? And I think it has something to do with what Nelson was talking about when it feels like things are out of control. None of us like to be inconvenienced. It's human nature. But Jesus is saying, for my sake, as a follower of me, are you willing to be inconvenienced? Are you willing to do the hard thing, even for your enemy? Jesus talked about, you know, it says in the law, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But he says, I'm changing that. Now you need to love your enemy. You need to bless those who persecute you. Do good to those who hate you. Talk about being inconvenienced. So Jesus goes on to say then that an enemy is someone we should work to bless and to show kindness to. And how is this possible? Not in human strength, but in the power of God. Jesus' teachings are not merely something we give mental assent to as nice ideas, but speak of laying our lives down for the sake of others. And this is not just us saying no military duties. It is a lifestyle of resisting evil where we are called to resist. We are in a battle, brothers and sisters, and we are to resist evil, but not how the world does. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So there is a battle we are supposed to be engaged in, but it is not a military battle, a physical military battle. It is a spiritual battle. If you want to do research on how many atrocities have happened in history done in the name of Christ, it is staggering. And we feel some affinity to that because they name the name of Christ. But we also can withdraw from that and saying, but they weren't following Christ. It's obvious they weren't. Rwanda, a country in Africa, was known as a nation with a high percentage of Christians that were there just before the Civil War broke out and brothers were fighting brothers. We have a message for greater Christendom. It is not a popular message, but I believe we have something to offer in saying that we are willing to die for our enemy, not kill them. And I believe that non-resistance is not passive, but should be actively involved in resisting evil in the heavenly realms, in loving our neighbor, and being willing to be taken advantage of. And I realize that we really need to make this practical. I don't feel like I have the time. But I hope you come back Wednesday evening and maybe we can talk about the very practical aspects of non-resistance. I think maybe, I'm not going to point fingers, but I think we have come to be okay with non-resistance just being a passive stance of we don't go to war. But I believe in reality, if we are going to take Jesus' words seriously about loving our neighbor, about blessing those who persecute us, doing good to those who hate us. That is not speak of something being passive. It is an active way of resisting evil by doing good and remembering where and who our enemy is. And I would just like to end this by saying that prayer is a powerful weapon, and we must be engaged in it if we expect to see God working in defeating the real battle. In closing, I ask, did Jesus mean what he said? If so, then his teachings must be followed the way he taught his followers. Will you choose to continue following him no matter what the cost? I want to, and I realize it means we're willing to lay down our lives. It means we're willing to take a different position on issues. But we do it with grace and love in presenting the truth. Let's kneel for prayer. Father God, we come before you, and I thank you, Lord, that we have a copy of the words of Jesus as he taught them to the disciples. And Lord, we've seen before, this is not for the natural man. The spiritual man is the only way that we can follow you. And by that, we need your spirit to guide us and to lead us and then to empower us to live faithfully and godly in this present evil world that we live in. And Lord, we know that our message will not be well received always. But you've told us we can love our enemies. We can bless those who persecute us. We can do good to those who hate us. Not our own strength, Lord, but in the power that you give us. So, Lord, we choose today to follow you and to take your teachings seriously as we walk this walk in 2021. In Jesus' name, amen.